Okay, we got a PowerPoint. We got all this fancy stuff, man. All right. Oh, and there you go.
Thank you.
Just so you know, Zane's going to lead the Lord's Supper. When we do the Lord's Supper, it's going to be a little bit different. I just want to tell you ahead of time. So what we're going to do is, in the first century, the Lord's Supper was a sharing. It was a communion. And in our churches, not to be critical, but generally we have this little cup and we just sit there with this little cup sitting in our chairs, and it's us and God, and it's not really a sharing, not really. So what we're going to do is we're going to get used to literally standing around a table.
Wow.
Standing around at the Lord's table. That's, you have supper around the table. Probably they had a table down low, but and then so we had the bread and the wine, and so we will take the bread and we'll dip it in the wine. All right, and it's actual wine. If that offends you, we'll have grape juice next week. Let us know. All right.
A little bit.
All right. I'm pretty sure they used wine. I mean, that's what they had at the Passover. And then we just sort of share it together. You could actually have your eyes open and even looking at each other if you want. Now, of course, we'll have a Lord's Supper talk and take the time to pray before we go up there or whatever. But so it's going to be a little bit of a more communal thing than we're used to. All right, so I was trying to decide what would be a good first worship for a brand new church, and I thought, well, why not go to the book of Acts? So there's a good chance I'm going to follow up our sermon on Acts 1 next Sunday with a sermon on Acts 2. And after that, who knows, maybe even, actually, I may do Acts 2 in two different sermons. We'll see. But Acts 1 is basically a call to mission. So I want to talk about that. Before I do that, I just want to give you a little bit of background, actually, in the book of Acts itself.
The camera is off.
All right. Rats. Could somebody just put their other cell phone up here? Jen, could you get the... Oh, okay. I wonder why I did that. Sorry about that, everybody. I don't know why it turned itself off, but it did. There we go. That's working. Yeah? It's tilted now, but I'll probably make you seasick. All right. All right. Hopefully that'll work. Okay. So anyway, like I was saying, I want to give a little bit of background to the book of Acts. And sometimes Acts is known as the Acts of the Apostles. Maybe you've heard it called that. But I prefer to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So as we're going through the book of Acts, I want us to recognize something that we... As a fellowship, we have our visitor, Yvonne. Yeah, and she was asking, what's the Church of Christ about? And let me tell you that traditionally the Churches of Christ have not given sufficient attention to the work of the Holy Spirit.
I agree.
All right, Yvonne grew up, and so did Jan, by the way, and so in a tradition that gave a lot of attention to the Holy Spirit.
Right.
All right, and I just want to confess that they were more right than we were. And if you read the book of Acts, I think you'll agree with that. So I want you to notice how much the Holy Spirit is involved in the book of Acts. So in Acts 1, verse 2, Jesus gave instructions to them through the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1, 4 through 5, Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1, 7, he says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. Acts 1:16, he reminds them that the Holy Spirit spoke to them in prophecies. In Acts 2:1-4, the Holy Spirit fell on them and they were speaking in tongues and the fire and all that kind of stuff. In Acts 2:17-18, he reminds them in the book of Joel, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit had been prophesied. In Acts 4:8, Peter spoke filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 4:25, the Holy Spirit spoke through David. In Acts 4:31, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and the house was shaken. In Acts 5:32, the Holy Spirit is witness to the resurrection. Acts 6:3 through 5, those known to be full of the Holy Spirit were chosen to lead. And this raises an interesting question. How would you know that somebody was filled with the Holy Spirit? Do they have like a little light that sort of glows extra bright? I'm purposely not going to answer that question. I'm going to leave that as a rhetorical question. All right, but think what the Holy Spirit would do and what would be the signs of that. Okay, just think about that. I've got my own answer, but I'm purposely not going to answer my question. Acts 7:55, as Peter responded to the Greek, Stephen, I'm sorry, I'm going to block somebody. You can move if you want. I'm sorry. I can't help blocking at certain angles. Because I could move over here and then she'd go, and then I could go, I could go over here, I guess, but then I couldn't see my notes, you know? So anyway, Acts 7:55, as Stephen responded to those who were about to kill him, he was full of the Holy Spirit. Acts 8:29, the Holy Spirit told Philip to go and share with the Ethiopian eunuch. At Acts 9:31, the church was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. Acts 10:19, the Holy Spirit told Peter to go to visit the Cornelius' house, etc., etc., etc. So just be aware of how much the Holy Spirit is involved. The other thing about the book of Acts, the other obvious fact about the book of Acts is it's a story of the growth of the early church.
Amen.
And, you know, we as a church used to overemphasize statistics to the point where it became that was it was about.
Yeah.
But then you can swing the pendulum too far the other way and not even talk about growth.
Yeah.
And we're going to talk about growth. In fact, I'm planning on this church growing rapidly.
Yeah.
All right, to be 10 and then 20 and then 40 and then 100 members. And one thing for sure is the story of the book of Acts is the story of the growth of the church, both geographically and numerically. So you see in Acts 2:41, 3,000 were added to that day. Acts 4:4, the number of disciples grew to 5,000. Acts 5:14, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Acts 5:28, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. We're going to see Acts 1, verse 8. This is a beginning of the fulfillment of Jesus' command to bring his word to all Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Acts 6:7, the number of disciples increased rapidly and a large number of priests were obedient. They're still in Jerusalem. They haven't left Jerusalem yet. They will soon, that's for sure. Acts 8:4, those scattered preached the word where? Wherever they went. The church, Acts 9:31, the church grew in numbers throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, again fulfilling that command of Jesus, as we'll see. Acts 11:24, a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Acts 16:5, the churches were strengthened in faith and grew daily in numbers. Acts 17:6, these men have caused trouble where? All over the world. Not literally, but all over the Roman world, which is what's the stuff on the map there. That's right, their world. All right, now our theme passage for this morning is Acts 1:8. And really, that's practically the entire sermon is based on Acts 1, verse 8. So we got to get the picture here. Imagine Jesus has died, and he's been raised, and it's been about 40 days. This scene here, this is the time of his resurrection, and it's believed ascension. He ascended roughly 40 days after his resurrection. Acts 2 is 9 days later. It's the Pentecost, okay? So Acts 1, verse 8. I want you to get a picture of what's going on. The group in this room. So what we have in this room is a relatively small group, estimated somewhere around 120 people, maybe less. And this is the disciples. Jesus preached for 3 years and he had tens of thousands. But right now what's in the room is a small group of faithful disciples. And here's what he said to them in verse 9. I'll go back to verse 7. He said, but he said to them, it is not for you to know the time or dates the Father has set by his own authority. He's talking about when the kingdom is going to come. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, let's imagine the people that were in this room. Okay, most of them were Galileans. They were kind of like hillbillies. They were from the hill country, outsiders. They had virtually no money. They had no political connection or influence. They had very little education. They probably did not know Latin or Greek. All right? They were from a culture which was foreign to all the cultures in Rome, in the Roman Empire. And he says to this small group, he says, "You're going to be my witnesses to all Jerusalem." And they're like, "You're kidding. All Jerusalem? All right, we're Jews, they're Jews. All right, so you're going to be my witnesses to Merced."
Come on.
Yep.
You know what I'm thinking? Yeah, Merced. All right. You know, it's kind of a small group here. Yeah. But we got, all right, Merced. And then he said, "Judea and Samaria." And imagine they're thinking, "Samaria, we hate the Samaritans. And they hate us. And we're going to bring your word to them? Us? No political power. All right. Okay. So we're going to take it to what's that town we drove to? Planada and Chowchilla. All right, yeah. All right. All right. And there. Okay, well, at least we've got this sort of kind of the same culture. The Samaritans, they were kind of semi-Jewish. And then what did he say after that? What did he say after that?
To the ends of the earth.
And to the ends of the earth. And they had to be falling out of their chairs. It's like, us? Us? Just regular people? Probably the average income in this room would be bigger than the average income in that room. Probably the amount of education in this room was more than the amount of education in that room. English is like practically an international language. It's spoken practically everywhere in the world. I mean, you know, I admit our number's a little bit lower than theirs. But the question I want to ask, and that's what this sermon is about, and to some extent, this is more like a discussion of church history, to some extent, more than even just a sermon. So I want to ask, all right, well, how did it happen? I mean, there had to have been something about the people in that room and the situation that they were left with that explains it. Because by the end of the book of Acts, they did it.
Amen.
Not literally. There's this interesting scene in Acts 28 where they actually convert the first barbarians. By the way, if you have time, go to Acts 28 sometime. It says he went to the islanders. Yes. That's got to be just about the worst translation in the entire Bible on any translation, because the word is barbaros, barbarians.
Oh, wow.
I mean, if they said barbarians, that seemed kind of offensive. But basically, here's the conversion of the first barbarians. So even in the last scene in Acts, you get the sort of the prefigure of this literal spreading over the whole world. But during their lifetime, they caused trouble all over the world. So the question is, how did they do it, and could we do something similar to that? This little church is not going to be bringing the gospel to Ghana or India, but I've got a vision for the cities in this area to hear the gospel through this little group with the help of the Holy Spirit. All right, got it? So I've got a 5-part outline. I know, 5 parts. That's a lot of points in a lesson, but I got a 5-part outline, which I believe gives a rational explanation of why they did it. And then there's the 6th part to my outline, which is the real reason they were able to do it, okay? So number one, they knew Jesus. I'm going to talk about that. I want to talk about there's just something about a group of people that actually knows Jesus.
Right.
I want to talk about that. Number two is powerful truth claims. In other words, they had facts that kind of helped out. Because the empty tomb. The empty tomb kind of helped them out. All right, it's like, imagine if we raised 10 people from the dead here in Merced. That would make the newspaper, right?
Right.
And people might come to our church based on that. That's a possibility. So that's two reasons. But I believe as they went farther and farther away from Jerusalem, and that's what Acts is really about. It's about how the church began in Jerusalem and spread all over the world. And as they went farther away from Jerusalem, both physically and chronologically, 30 years later, 1,000 miles. 1,000 miles back then was like to the moon and back five times now in terms of how long it would take you to do it and all that sort of stuff. And so I believe as they got farther and farther from Jerusalem, these two factors became somewhat less significant because it was second and third generation. It was converts of converts of converts. And people know they did not know about the empty tomb, actually. And I believe there's three more factors that are really important in why the church spread. In fact, as the church got farther away from Jerusalem, it grew even faster. So three more factors. I want to talk about this. Number three is the moral and ethical superiority of the Christians. This is a historical fact. I'm even going to read some quotes from early non-Christian authors who said, these people were not like anybody else they'd ever met. Now, that's going to be a challenge. See, that's going to be a sermon that preaches itself. So even though I'm not going to be reading a lot of scriptures about this, I think this is going to preach. Number four, and this is one you might not have been aware of or even thought about, is they successfully answered the hard questions. In other words, they won the competition at the universities. By the second century, the schools of philosophy were beginning to close. And by the fourth century, basically, paganism was on the steep downward curve, because the bottom line is the Christian philosophy answered the questions that pagan philosophy could not. Now, I could spend an hour and a half on point number four. I'm only going to spend about 5 minutes, but I want to talk about that. And number five, and I want us to think about this. The bottom line is number four is in the intellectual realm, Christianity destroyed the opponent. And I believe we tend to be intimidated in the intellectual realm at the university. I want to see that that's not going to be the case here. Number five, because Christianity gave dignity to the people that all the other religions gave no dignity to. Women, slaves, barbarians, etc. And then number six, and this is the real actual reason the church grew, because God was with them, okay? In fact, if we're going to read Acts 5:39, it's Gamaliel who hated Christians, who was trying to kill them, actually said don't kill them, trying to arrest them. Gamaliel said, if God is not with them, you don't have to worry about suppressing it. It's going to die in its own. All right, got it? So that's our five-part outline this morning. So we're going to go through that. Okay? And again, I want you to remember who was in the room. And I want to get a vision for what's going to happen here specifically, and you online as well, here in Merced. Is that? Yeah, I guess it's kind of working. Good, well enough. Okay. Poor, uneducated, from an insignificant province, with a worldview diametrically opposed to that of the Roman world, whose leader had been executed under very humiliating circumstances, whose leader had never written a single word that we know of, who never left a 100-mile radius from where he was born, as far as we know, who probably didn't even speak Greek. All right, so let's talk about point number one. There's just something about people who've been with Jesus. Let's look at Acts 4, 12, and 13. Jesus' people are not like other people. That certainly was the case in the first century. And I believe it absolutely needs to be the case today. Acts 4, 12, and 13. A lot of you know the story. So Peter and John stand before the Sanhedrin. So they're standing before the governing body of the entire people of the Jews. These fishermen. All right? Blue-collar workers. With not fancy clothes, no diplomas, speak with a funny accent. Got it? They said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, look at this, they were astonished. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. There's just something about people who've been around Jesus. You know, they had a lot of plans to stamp out the church, and one of them was to arrest the leaders. They thought, cut off the head and the body will dissipate. But when they arrested the leaders, the church grew even more. Then decided, let's bit en masse. And by the 3rd and 4th century, they would arrest hundreds, thousands, put them in jail and kill them. And yet the church grew. In fact, there are stories, these are recorded stories, where they would start a persecution in Alexandria, and the Christians would come from hundreds of miles to Alexandria just to have the opportunity to be persecuted.
Wow.
This is what actually happened. So every single thing that worked to suppress any other religious group didn't work with the Jesus people. Why? Because they were Jesus people. That's why. And there's just something about Jesus people. You know, Acts 9, 1 through 16, I assume you know the story, so I'm not going to turn there and read it. But the bottom line is, Paul met Jesus. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And would it be fair to say that he was transformed by having met Jesus? So I believe in order for this church to fill Merced with the teaching of Jesus, not that there's no teaching about Jesus here at all, we got a little advantage, I guess, in some ways, is we need to be a people who have a personal encounter with Jesus. So how are you going to have a personal encounter with Jesus? How are you going to do that? Okay, how about maybe studying the Gospels? Okay. We need to know Jesus. We need to know what he would do, what he would say, how he would think, how he would react. And, it's the whole what would Jesus do is kind of trite, you know, his bumper sticker and all that sort of stuff. But what would Jesus do? That's a great one, actually. Because I'm telling you, if you know Jesus, if you know the personhood of Jesus and the Godhood of Jesus, you'll be a different person, and you'll be actually kind of scary. Yes. You'll be kind of scary to the people around you. So we need to have a personal account with Jesus on the road to Damascus, or on the road to, the UC Merced, I guess, on Olive Avenue or R Street. I don't know what would be the equivalent. We need to have the equivalent, if you will, of that Jesus meeting experience. I want you to remember that. There's just something about Jesus people. Can't be intimidated. Lot of energy. Zeal. Conviction. Humility. Able to receive all kinds of attacks and persecution and do it with joy. I mean, Jesus said, consider it pure joy when you suffer every kind of persecution. Christians, they're kind of crazy in some ways, because when things go well, they go, that's awesome, that's Jesus. When things go bad, they say, that's awesome, that's Jesus too. All right, we're kind of weird that way.
That's right.
Okay, but that is the way it is. Okay, number two. Remember, we got 5 points. Number two, they had this little advantage.
Yes, sir.
Unlike Buddha, whose body rotted a long time ago, unlike Muhammad, whose body has been eaten by worms, unlike Baha'u'llah, who started Baha'i, or any other religious leader, Joseph Smith, whatever, unlike any other religious leader, unlike any other great person, unlike great people like Gandhi or Mother Teresa or Martin Luther King, Jesus' grave, his tomb is empty. Let's read in Acts chapter 2. verse 22-24. I mean, it just so happens that the religion we believe on is true. It's kind of good. I mean, if I had the choice between believing in something that's true and something that's not true, I'd rather believe in something that's true. And we have some evidence behind it. You know what I'm saying? So Acts 2, 22-24, fellow Mercedians, Acts 2, 22, fellow Mercedians, what do they call people from Merced? Mercedites?
Yeah.
Really?
Mercedites?
The Mercedites.
Is that... You would know. What do they call people? Mercedites. Okay.
All right.
Fellow Mercedites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Right?
Yeah.
Oh, the page turned while I looked away. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And there is basically an outline, if you look, in Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 13, Acts... There's like five sermons in Acts. Now, other than Acts 17, Acts 17 is very different from all the other sermons. It's because he was speaking to Gentiles. But in any sermon with people had any exposure to the Bible, basically the outline of that sermon was this. Jesus fulfilled the prophecies about the Messiah, number one. Number two, Jesus worked signs, wonders, and miracles, as everybody knows, tens of thousands of people. Raised Lazarus from the dead, raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, fed over 10,000 people bread and fish, healed certainly hundreds, probably thousands. Was there anybody, remember he said, as you yourselves know, was there anybody saying, really? I hadn't heard about all those miracles. I mean, there's a lot of people out there claiming miracles in their churches, and I don't know about that. I don't see them raising people from the dead, though. I don't see them walking on water or calming massive storms. Not to put down what anybody's doing, but I'm saying this is different. And so that kind of helped a little bit. They're going, you know, Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord, and let me tell you how I know that. All right? And again, that's kind of an outline there. It, as far as fulfilled prophecies go, there are prophecies in the Old Testament that said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. By the way, where was Jesus born? In Bethlehem. There's another prophecy that actually he would come from Galilee, in the area right around Nazareth. In fact, there's another prophecy that said he would be called the Nazarene. Yeah. All right, so where was Jesus from?
Nazareth.
There's another prophecy, Isaiah 53, it said Messiah would be despised and rejected.
Yep.
Check that one off. He would be meek and silent before his accusers. Check. He would be pierced, but also crucified. Check. His garments would be divided. He would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That's Zechariah 11. And then Daniel 9, which predicts plus or minus about 3 years, the actual time that Jesus would die in Jerusalem. And many more. You know what? The thing that we believe in, it's true.
Yes. Amen.
All the philosophies are just that, human philosophies. All the other religions, they're based on, I mean, partial moral truth, but not truth. I don't, that's, we got an advantage, folks, in taking the word to Merced. Because what we believe on, it's true. And we have the evidence to prove it. And these people, they were not intimidated. Right? And that's one of the reasons they were not intimidated. That's point number two. All right? We've got some reasons to be confident. All right? Now, again, like I said, these first two reasons, I believe, launched the church. I mean, if you were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were baptized.
Right.
Well, yeah, but that was the city where the resurrection happened, and everybody knew the tomb was empty. And everybody knew that Jesus worked miracles. But I'm telling you, you go to Spain or you go to Babylon, and they maybe never even heard of this guy. So those first 2 points, I'm not saying they weren't still valid. They're still Jesus' people, but probably a couple steps removed, maybe a little bit less crazy Jesus' people, maybe a little bit. And plus, the immediacy of this evidence was less. And yet, the church grew even faster. So there's got to be some other reasons, other than part six, you know, that God was with them. So I want to talk about the lives of the disciples. The lives of the disciples. You know, Christians live a life that is not normal.
Yeah.
Our constitution is not found in the archives, the National Archives. It's found in Matthew chapter 5. That's our constitution. Our Bill of Rights, that's in 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul says he gave up all his rights. Let's look at Acts 17, 5 through 9. Acts 17, 5 through 9. So another thing that's going to make the Merced Christian Church able to do what seems not really logical right now, kind of a small group of, you know, not a lot of money here, not a lot of political power, not a lot of connections. Acts 17, 5 through 9 says, "But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. They formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, 'These men have caused trouble all over the world, have now come here.' And Jason had welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Jesus, Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into a turmoil." You know, when the Jesus people come into town, the town is different than it was before they got there. And the brothels close. The liquor store customers decrease. In Ephesus, in chapter 19, sales of idols went into the toilet. And the sorcery books and the magic books were being burned. Because we live according to a different kind of lifestyle, a different ethic. We believe the way up is down. We believe the way to greatness is to humility. Does the world agree with that?
No.
Not at all. We believe in showing mercy. We believe in making peace. We believe in purity and marital purity. All right? Now, are most people going to like that?
Nope.
No. But how many in Merced will like that? There are some. It might maybe 5%, maybe 10%. But what's 10% of 80,000? That's 8,000. I'm not predicting this church is going to be 8,000 members. But the point is that this Jesus message, which some will, they'll be jealous, and they'll say, "Get that out of my face." But then we're going to respond as they responded. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men persecute you, say all kinds of evil things against you, rejoice and be glad." All right, we're going to respond that way. And there's going to be those people who are going to go, "That's what I'm looking for." Now, we got a problem compared to them. Because in the first century, they had no competitors. I mean, there were no competitors. And by the way, our competitors are, to some extent, are people who are trying to do the Christian thing, you know, and some of them are even doing it, you know, fairly well.
Yeah.
All right. But we need to stick out even amongst them, even amongst the believers, relatively. I believe we need to stick out. And I don't think it's actually that hard. Okay? I don't want to go into critical things about other groups. That's the last thing I want to do. I just want to say we need to be Jesus people.
Yes.
We're going to be Jesus people around here. We're going to be Holy Spirit people around here. And, all right? And we're going to be people that cause trouble because we believe in living like Jesus. Our Bill of Rights is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Just go ahead and read it. Just not right now. People are going to realize that if they become like us, the world will be different than it otherwise would have been. This is a statement by one of the opponents of Christianity. It says, to them, every foreign country is like a fatherland, and every fatherland is like a foreign country. We'll go anywhere. We'll move to another city. We'll change jobs. Why? In order to preach the gospel.
Where's that from?
That's a quote from a non-Christian person. All right, another quote. Their peculiarity is not their strange clothes or lack of use of technology. Their strangeness is their embrace of an ethic the world considers nonsense. Our ethic is something the world considers nonsense. And we say amen to that. Back in the first century, they had this idea. The philosophers had this idea of an ideal person, and there were the seven virtues and all that kind of stuff. And to the Greek philosophers, to the Greek intellectuals in general, they thought only if you spent your entire life devoted to philosophy could you achieve a lifestyle that really exemplified these virtues.
Yeah.
And yet there were thousands of people who'd never been to any school at all who were being all those things. If you looked at the Greek list of seven virtues, I don't have them. It's almost like the same as Galatians 5:21, you know, or 22 rather, not 5:21, 5:22. All right, yeah. So here's a quote from Galen. This is a second century philosopher. He is to Rome, kind of like Hippocrates was to Greece. He was a physician, very famous. He said their teachings of rewards and punishments in a future life led to a lifestyle not inferior to that of genuine philosophers, of whom he felt he was one. Says to Galen, this fact was especially notable in the disciples' restraint and cohabitation, amen, praise the Lord, self-control in matters of food and drink, all right, keen pursuit of social justice and contempt of death. This is what the enemies saw in the church. Ignatius, writing in the very early second century, one of his letters, he admonished the church. He said, you're spending too much money trying to free slaves. You need to save some of your money to take care of the needs of the church. There are so many stories like this. So many stories like this. I'll talk about that again in my point five, actually. Okay? Yeah. All right, point number four. Because point number five is about caring for those who the world doesn't care about. And we'll talk about that a little bit. All right, being different, having higher ethical standards might just get you in a little bit of trouble. That's, you know, long live Diana of the Ephesians, long live Diana of the Ephesians. That riot happened in this exact place. That's still there. That's the amphitheater there in Ephesus. Okay. Number four, this is relatively little known, I think, by believers, which is that the church won the intellectual battle. Not at first. Within the first century, I mean, Paul had his little moment in Acts 17, all right? But it wasn't until the mid or the end of the second century that the church began, because it took them a little while to formulate. You look at Justin Martyr and others to formulate their idea about Christianity in ways that made more sense to the Greeks. And then, like I said, at that point, they were starting to win the debates, if you will, with the Epicureans and the Stoics and the Pythagoreans and the other groups. So let's go to Acts 17. We see kind of the first version of this. which happened at the Areopagus. I took that picture. I was up on the Acropolis looking down on the Areopagus. And this is where that's where all the really smart egghead philosopher types would hang out and have their discussions about Stoicism and Epicureanism and all these other, you know, the Platonism and Aristotelianism and all those other isms. Right there in the Areopagus. Okay, Acts 17. I can't read the whole sermon because I'm going to run out of time. Acts 17. I'm going to start in verse 16. So here Paul, by the way, was not an uneducated guy. Remember I talked about the ones in the room. Paul was not like the rest of them. He was highly educated. He knew his stuff. I mean, he was educated under Gamaliel, who was the greatest rabbi of the time. Anyway, Acts 17, starting in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks. In other words, he had calm discussions about the facts. And he defeated them. And many were won over. Paul was not afraid to get in a discussion. Not at all. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, verse 18, began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "Seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. They're pictured on the screen there. Where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting?" By the way, these people were relatively open-minded.
Yeah.
Right? More than probably open-minded than the average Mercedian, probably. I don't know. Anyway. So you are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we'd like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. Sounds like Merced, doesn't it? For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown god. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by human hands. He's not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. He marked out their appointed times and history, the boundaries of the lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and to find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine is being like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." All right, and then a few people got converted there in Athens, not as many as some other places. So Paul lectured. By the way, Paul started a campus ministry at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. All right. And within 2 years, the entire province of Asia had heard the word of the Lord because of the campus ministry. Wow. We have our first two students. Well, sure. We have the beginnings of our campus ministry. One male, one female.
Amen.
All right?
Woo-hoo.
All right. 2 or 3 years? Come on. Yeah. UC Stanislaus, or Cal State Stanislaus, they don't stand a chance. All right, so instead of the lecture hall of Tyrannus, which is not in very good shape right now, it is. It's been about 2,000 years. It's amazing it's standing. All right, there we go. All right, lecture hall that the UC Merced. He says, God is a creator. And by the way, I don't have time to go into detail. What he does first is he says a few things like, all these idols, God does not need human hands. And the philosophers agree with him. The first 2 or 3 points he made in his sermon, they're like, yeah, that's totally true. He found common ground. We need to find common ground with people wherever they're at. You have something in common with them.
Right.
Everybody is made in God's image. Everybody has a hole that can only be filled by what we have to offer.
Right.
So we don't start by getting in an argument. We have discussions, but we refuse to argue. And we start by finding common ground. And then he says, because to them, to the Epicureans, God was very, very distant. To the Stoics, there was no God. It was just this sort of universal force, kind of like Star Wars sort of thing. And he says, God is not distant. No, he's close by. In him we live and move and have our being. And he's intimately involved in our life. I want to tell you about a better God. You know, we live in a post-Christian age. And sure, there's a lot of religion in Merced. And I would guess probably 30% people in church today. But 70% aren't. And probably about 40% don't believe in anything. They're what they call nuns, not N-U-N-S, N-O-N-E-S. Which believes they kind of believe in sort of a general spirituality, but they don't really know what they believe in.
Right.
Well, we need to introduce them to Jesus. I think through showing, you know, by the way, who did he not mention until the very end of his sermon? Interesting. Somebody really important in our religion. He didn't mention Jesus. Because he was explaining, he was showing a better picture of God.
Right.
And he even quoted their own philosophers. He quoted one Epicurean philosopher. He quoted one Stoic philosopher. We need to know Mormonism better than the Mormons. We need to know Buddhism better than the Buddhists, Islam better than Muslims. And I can help you with all that stuff. He quoted Aretas, a Stoic philosopher. Finally introduces them to Jesus and says, and then he talks about that evidence I talked about. Okay. Anyway, I'd like to say more on that, but I better not because I better get to point number five. So Paul confronts Greek and Roman worldviews. That's the Acropolis. Directly below that is the Areopagus. Okay, point number five, and I want us to spend some time here. Okay, we need to be a church that meets the needs of people where they're at. Jesus came to teach, to preach, and to heal. That's Luke 4. Jesus came to teach, to preach, and to heal. And his healing was not contingent. He didn't say, you know, I'll heal you if you'll come to church.
Right.
He saw the need, and what did he do? He met the need. Did he solve all the problems? No. In fact, even Jesus said, the poor you'll always have with you. Now, we could abuse that, can't we? I mean, don't you dare abuse that saying of Jesus. What he's saying is, we're not going to solve those problems, but the Christian response to suffering is compassion. It is compassion. Acts 2:44 and 45. So point number five is the church is a city on a hill. The church has compassion. The church looks at the needs and meets them. Not for some sort of ulterior motives. We give food to a homeless person not so they'll come to church, but because they need food. It's real. Okay, Acts 2:44 and 45. It says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They just had this lifestyle of sharing, of needs being met within. There was never a hungry person in the church. There was never a homeless person in the church. That never, ever happened. And if you're part of this church, that will not happen to you because we're going to take care of each other. But then in Acts 3:6-10, there's a song that Jan sang when she was a kid. Silver and gold have I none, right? Yeah. Then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. Got it? Silver and gold I do not have. I would wager that people in this room have a lot more silver and gold than Peter had. A lot more. All right, so we need to give some silver and gold.
Right.
All right? But listen to this. But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them in the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Not just at the miracle, but at the heart. Acts 4, 32 through 35. All the needs were met. Acts 5, 12 through 16. Meeting needs, healing. Jeremiah, you don't need to turn to these passages. Jeremiah 22, 15 and 16. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? To have a nice house? A vacation home? Live it in the right part of town? Does that make you a king? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was just and right. So all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and needy. So all went well. Didn't just give stuff to him, defended them. Created social justice. Created systems of social justice. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? James 1:27. Most of us know this one. All right, James 1:27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after the orphans and widows in the distressed, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Overcoming sin. And to us, I don't think it's widows and orphans. I think it's single moms and old people.
Right.
Different world. Back then, widows, they were stuck. Widows now, they just probably just get married again. Not to downplay that it's hard being a widow, but I think it's single moms and old people and a few other people. Jan has the idea of us as a church helping out people who have just gotten out of foster care. That we can't do everything, right?
Right.
We have to pick one project that we focus in on.
Right.
We help in whatever way we can. We do other things, but I think it's going to be most effective for us to choose one particular need in our particular community and pour our effort particularly into that. By the way, Jan's thinking of that, but this group is going to decide. I'm sure Jan would humbly, if somebody says, no, I really think this is the need here. We have some people here that for whom it's kind of their specialty, so it seems an obvious thing. I want you to start praying about that.
Yeah.
Got it?
Yeah.
There are so many examples in the early church how this happened. There was the situation in Alexandria in about 250 A.D. There was a massive plague in Alexandria. And what the pagans would do is, it's kind of like COVID, only worse. And what would happen is if somebody in the house got plague, they would literally put them out in the street. All right? And what would happen is the Christians would take their carts, go up and down the streets, and take these people and bring them to their churches to nurse them. Many of them died, and many of the Christians also died taking care of them. But you know what? People flocked into the church because these were the first hospitals. The very first hospitals in history were churches. This is historical fact. I'm not making it up. This is normal Christianity. Julian, the, in quotes, apostate. This is 4th century. Julian, by the way, was the son of Constantine. You probably know who Constantine is, the guy who made Christianity legal. Well, his son was kind of like turning back to paganism. And this is a quote from Julian. And by the way, when he says atheism, he's talking about Christians.
Yes.
They call Christians atheists because they only worship one God instead of all these other gods. So I'll slightly misquote him. Christianity has been especially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers. This is a pagan talking about the church. And through their care for the burial of the dead, it is a scandal that there's not a single Jew, he's talking about the Christians, by the way, when he says this, who's a beggar, and that these godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. If only they would say that about us. While those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. Point number 5, they made a difference. And again, in the Greek and Roman world, who was nothing? Poor people, women, and slaves. And in the church, slaves were equal to masters. And in the very early church, unfortunately, the Catholic Church turned away from that pretty quickly. But the women played a very large role. Just look at Jesus. Look at the women who ministered to him. They're the ones who took care of him financially. They were the witnesses to his resurrection. Paul goes into town. Who's he find? He finds Phoebe. All right. So those who were not respected by the world were considered equal. Right? Galatians 3:26. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. All are one in Christ. Okay. Let me circle around back. Let's go to Acts 5:38-39. We're going to finish up here. Thanks. Acts 5:38-39. Again, so let me remind you of our 5 points here. Point 1 and 2 were more poignant in the initial phase of the church. But I believe they're absolutely relevant today, and we need to not forget that. Number one, there's just something about a person who's had a personal interaction with Jesus. Fearless. Unintimidated. Humble. Different. Kind of scary. Everything that works against the other people doesn't work. You take away their job. You take away their house. You threaten their life. It has no effect. In fact, it actually gets them encouraged. Number two, powerful truth claims. The bottom line is, like I said, we live in a post-Christian world, but our worldview is the one that works, and our beliefs, they're actually true. Jesus really did fulfill the prophecies. He really did work miracles. He raised people from the dead. He was raised from the dead. The thing we believe in just so happens to be true. Point number three, I hope this will be true of us, that our Constitution is the Sermon on the Mount. That we live truly distinct lives. We have an ethic that the world barely even understands. They would kind of maybe recognize it as the most ideal situation, but they would even try to even be that. Point number four, like I said, we're right. And we need to be bold, especially on campus, in defending the fact that what we believe in is true. And number five, we are going to make a difference. We're going to meet needs. We're going to show compassion. We're going to respect people from whatever religious background. We're going to respect them for that. We're going to love gay people, right? We're going to love whatever you grew up hating. We're going to love those people. Okay? Yes. Right. But, you know, we're not going to back off on what the Bible says about that. But we're going to love those people instead of talk behind their back and laugh at them. Right. We're not going to do that. A gay person is going to be able to walk in here and go, amen, I'm loved by these people. Okay? Yes?
Yep.
Which point was that? Oh, that was point number five. But our last point, Acts 5:38-39. Whew, almost forgot where I was at. That happens when you get to be my age. Trust me, it happens all the time. So this is Gamaliel. They've arrested Peter and John, and they're deciding whether they're going to kill them or what they're going to do about them. And Gamaliel, he's kind of the wise voice in the room. And here's his advice. He says, therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You only find yourselves fighting against God. So we need to remember that we have the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And He will guide us into all truth. We need to walk by the Spirit. We need to live by the Spirit. We need to be in step with the Spirit. And you know, like Jesus said, He's going to bring you before kings and governors. And when you do, He's going to put words in your mouth. He's going to tell you what to say. So hopefully that would be a good model for us as a church. And we're going to have a song here. Thank you.
All right. Good job, babe.
Great. Oh.
What's up? That wasn't on?
No, I preached for 59 minutes.